Well, this should be part 14 of 25 in this three-part series that we started a few months ago. I always misjudge how long things are going to take, and that just sort of keeps getting pushed out further into the future. But we're talking about suffering and deliverance, and for the last few weeks I've been talking about the deliverance aspect. We looked at how we suffer and why we suffer and why God allows us to suffer, and now I want to show you, as I have been, how God delivers his people and has throughout time from suffering, death, trouble, things like that. And we're just walking through the Bible, starting off in the book of Genesis. Now we're in the book of Exodus, and I want to look at Israel being delivered from Egypt this morning. And then I also, as we have time, I want to look at how Israel was delivered from Pharaoh's hands at the Red Sea, and also how they were delivered from thirst three different times in the wilderness as they wandered. And from all of these things, as we have been doing, once I get through them, then I'm going to give the practical lessons that we can learn from these deliverances that God's people experienced. So the Israelites, as you remember, were slaves under hard bondage, and they cried to the Lord, and the Lord ended up delivering them through miraculous means. If you look at Exodus 2 and verse 23, Exodus 2:23, It says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage." And just a simple lesson, I usually save the lessons till the end, call upon the name of the Lord, and we should be saved, right? They cried unto the Lord in their bondage, and God especially hears the cry of his suffering people. A contrite heart is blessed in God's sight. He's nigh unto them that are of a contrite and a broken spirit, we're told in the scripture. So God heard their cry, and he had mercy on them because of his covenant, the covenant that he had made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verses 24 through 25. It says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." There's another place in Scripture where it says that God remembered his covenant for them. Because sometimes we forget. We forget God's covenants, God's promises to us. But God doesn't forget. And when we forget, he remembers them for us. Thankfully, our salvation is not dependent on our memories, but on God's memory. Not on our works, but on God's works. Not on our decision, but on God's decision. So then God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and he told him that he would send him to Pharaoh to deliver the children of Israel from his hand, from Pharaoh's hand. If you turn over a chapter to Exodus 3 and verse 10, we'll skip ahead just a little bit, and we'll see this, this famous meeting that the Lord had with Moses, which probably most people, if they don't know anything about the Bible, probably have heard about Moses in the burning bush, where he met with God. In verse 10, though, when he's speaking with God, it says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, you remember, when this happened, Moses... Remember, he had grown, we looked at this last week, I think it was last week. He had grown up in Egypt, son of Pharaoh's daughter, for 40 years, and then he defended one of his fellow Israelites and killed the Egyptian that was harming him. The thing was found out, Pharaoh tried to kill Moses, and Moses went into the land of Midian. He was there for 40 years, and then this is where Moses meets the Lord at the bush. And the Lord tells him after 40 years of being away from Egypt that he's going to go back to Egypt and he's going to deliver his people that have been suffering as slaves for decades back there. Now just consider a few things about this situation. Remember, first of all, Egypt was the most powerful empire in the world at that time. Egypt would have been akin to the United States today, the most powerful empire in the world. And Pharaoh was its king. So Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world, save none at that time, and God tells little old Moses that's been living with some priest in Midian for 40 years, outside of Egypt for decades, for half of his life, he tells him to go back to the most powerful man in the world, and you're going to deliver this little band of slaves, or a big band of slaves, from the most powerful empire and the most powerful king in the world. Israel are Pharaoh's slaves, and escaping their bondage in Egypt was humanly impossible. There's no way that if they would have just banded together and decided they were going to leave, that they would have ever made it. Right? You're not going to get out from under that type of an oppressive government. They had no weapons. They had no means. They had nothing, right? All they had was their own bare hands, and they were reduced to absolute poverty as they were making bricks and going even to get, well, later on, to get even the straw for the bricks. They had nothing. Their situation seemed as helpless as it could possibly be. I can't think of a more helpless situation that a people or a nation could be in than to be slaves of a world empire like that. Nevertheless, God promised to smite Egypt with his wonders and bring Israel out with great wealth. Now, smiting Israel with, or Egypt with the wonders, is that's miraculous enough. Bringing slaves that have absolutely nothing out with great wealth is another story, isn't it? Verses 20 through 22 of chapter 3. Exodus 3, 20 through 22. The Lord says, "And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman should put that in quotes, borrow. Every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians." So not only would the Lord use the signs and wonders to bring Pharaoh to his knees to the point where he would let them go, and that's what he did. It took 10 plagues, awful things, flies and fleas and darkness and frogs and the Nile turning into blood and thunderbolts and killing their cattle and hail and all kinds of horrible things. And then it culminated with the death of the firstborn. And every firstborn man, woman or child, and every firstborn beast died in Egypt. And that finally brought Pharaoh to the negotiating table where he wouldn't repent of letting Israel go. But not only that, when they left, they would borrow from their neighbors, and they would take all this silver and gold and all these jewels and all this wealth from Egypt. You know, it says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Man deviseth his steps, but the Lord directeth his way. You think about how God must have changed the minds of the Egyptians to loan all of their wealth to a bunch of slaves who the king just said is going to let them go out from the nation. Who would do that? But the Lord can do that. The Lord can change the minds of our oppressors to our benefit. So after destroying Egypt with the 10 plagues, the Lord brought out Israel with a mighty arm and with silver and gold in their hands. Let me just give you a few verses that will show the fulfillment of this promise that God just made to Moses and to Israel. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 7 and verse 36. Acts 7 and verse 36. This was Stephen's summary of the history of the nation of Israel. Acts 7:36. It says, "He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So they spent a long time in Egypt. They spent a couple of 100 years in Egypt. And then he brings them out with wonders and signs. And then in Acts 13 and verse 17. Acts 13 and verse 17. "Says the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it." You know, the Lord says in another place that my arm is not shortened that it cannot save. If the Lord wants to bring an entire nation of people out of another nation and give them their freedom, he can do so with that mighty arm. He did that in our own nation, if you think about it. A couple hundred, 200 and coming up on almost 250 years ago, right? 245 years ago, I think it was. I'd have to do the math. Anyway, a long time ago, on this day, July 4th, the Lord gave this nation its independence. And by the way, just speaking of that, I think as we do celebrate today, I think everybody should take a few minutes at least and think about what we're celebrating, because I think a lot of times we get together, we celebrate stuff, we don't even know what we're celebrating, we don't know anything about it. Do you realize what the forefathers of this country went through to give us the nation that we have today? When they signed that Declaration of Independence, I think there were 50-some of them, if I remember right, they pledged their lives and their wealth and their sacred honor when they did so, because they knew by putting their names on that document that the most powerful king in the world at that time, King George, was coming after them to kill them and to destroy this nation. And that's what happened. And did you know that a lot of the founding fathers that were probably wealthy men died penniless? Some of them died in the Revolution. I forget the number of them. I just read it the other day. But some of them died in the war. Many of them lost everything. Their houses were burned down. Their wives were ravished. Their children were displaced. One poor guy, he was driven from his home when his wife was sick. He comes home and his wife is dead, and his, I think it was 13 children, fled for their lives, and he never saw them again. This is what those men did 200 and some years ago to give us the nation that we have. One guy, the British were taking up residence in his house and using it as a military post. And General Washington didn't want to fire on the house out of respect for this guy, one of the signers of the Declaration. And this guy told him, fire on it. It's not my house anymore. It's being used by the enemy. He lost his house. They lost everything. And we won't do pretty much anything to protect our liberties and to stand up against tyranny. Those men lost everything. So thankfully, thank God for them. And it's a shame what this nation's turned into after what people sacrificed so much for and the blessing that God gave to specifically his church in this land. I believe that God formed this nation for the sake of his churches in this land. He gave us a place of refuge for a long time. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, 35 through 36. It says, and the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they were required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. Now the Bible says, interestingly enough, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. But in this case, God's telling you, borrow it and leave, and you don't have to pay it back. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to the Lord, and he chose to give it from those wicked Egyptians to his people and bless them with it. And if God tells you to do it, and it's his, and he can do with whatever, with his own possession, whatever he wants, then do it. Now, I don't want to hear anybody come up afterwards and say, I just had a vision that the Lord told me to go borrow of my neighbor and then never pay him back. I'm not going to buy that. And then one more verse, Psalm 105, 37 through 38. Psalm 105, 37 through 38. And he brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. I guess maybe one reason why the Egyptians let them borrow all of their wealth when they left is that they just wanted to get them out of there. Their nation had been completely destroyed because of these people, because of the children of Israel. well, really because of Pharaoh and his hard heart, but the reason for that was the children of Israel. So maybe it was just like, you know what, take the jewels, take the earrings, take the necklaces, and get out of here. So there are some lessons that we can learn from this. Lesson number one, even when we are weak, God can deliver us. Israel was in the epitome of a state of weakness. They're slaves. They had no power. There's nothing they could do to affect their situation. But even when they were in that weak place, God could deliver them. And when you are in a weak place, God can deliver you. And you can just use your own mind and your own imagination to think of the weak places that you have been in your life when God has delivered you, or maybe a weak place that you're in right now, God can deliver you. You know, God isn't limited by our weakness. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this, of course, is a familiar verse to all of us, no doubt. There in verse 9, prior to that, Paul had asked the Lord three times to be delivered from this thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. It was the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Something was plaguing Paul, whether it was bad eyesight or it was some other physical infirmity. And Paul had asked three times for it to be taken away, and the Lord wouldn't do it. And he said unto me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When you are weak, you're strong, because God steps in and gives you the strength and undergirds you and lifts you up to face whatever task you have to face. So don't ever think that because you're in a position of weakness that there's no hope. As a matter of fact, there's more hope when you're in a position of weakness than when you think you're in a position of strength anyway, because you're never really in a position of strength. Lesson number two. When our situation seems impossible, God is still able to deliver us. See, with Israel, I'm sure if you would have taken a poll of the nation in Egypt, they would have thought that their situation was impossible. If you would have asked 100 of them, hey, do you think that, you know, next year at this time we're going to be out enjoying, you know, some freedom in the promised land? Of course, none of them would have thought that. They wouldn't have. They had no hope. Well, likewise, when our situation seems impossible, it's not impossible. There's nothing impossible with God. With God, all things are possible, the scripture tells us. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Another verse tells us. So anytime you catch yourself saying, this is impossible, there's no way that I can get out of this situation, catch yourself, because there is, and God is well able. As this example has shown us, as previous ones, and as many in the future that I'm going to go over, Lord willing, in this study will show us, God is well able to do what seems to be impossible. Lesson number three. God can deliver his people who are living under the most oppressive government tyranny. God can deliver his people who are living under the most oppressive government tyranny. This was the case with Israel, living under the most powerful empire in the world. And you talk about tyranny, they were literally slaves. See, we're slaves in this country too, we just don't realize it. Right? When the government takes a third of everything you own, or everything that you make, what exactly are you, right? If you don't pay, you go to jail. What are you, right? You're a slave. We're all slaves. And people think that they own their own houses. Well, most people, number one, don't. The bank owns them. Even if the bank owns it, you still don't own, or even if the bank doesn't own it, even if you have the deed to it, you don't own your own house. You know how I can prove that? Stop paying your property tax for a year. You'll find out real quickly who owns that house, and it's not you. Yes, we're slaves in this country, but they were literally slaves. They literally owned nothing, and they had to make bricks all day long with their own two hands out in the sun. They were literally slaves. And God could deliver them from that oppressive tyranny, and God can deliver us from tyranny as well. And I thank God that he has delivered us from a lot of tyranny just in the last year. What we experienced in the last year was absolute despotism, tyranny. It was North Korea type stuff. It was awful. And it is a shame that the people of this nation allowed that to happen. An absolute shame. Thankfully, God delivered us from it. But you know, there are other countries where people are suffering under tyranny, like up in Canada. That is one wicked, evil government up in Canada. That government is persecuting churches. And I'm talking about legitimate persecution of churches. Grace Life Church, pastored by James Coates. What's his name? What's the name of the church? Forget the name of the church. Pastor Tim Stevens. Can't remember the name of his church. It's a Baptist, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Anyway, those churches have literally been persecuted. They put fences around Grace Life Church in Edmonton. Three giant fences with police stationed there 24 hours a day for months to keep the people out of their own building. And then they went and met out in a field somewhere underground. And they still, they just returned the building. How nice of them. They just returned the building to the rightful owners and took the fences down. So thank the Lord for that. Tim Stevens, that man stood there in the face of authorities, coming into his church building, taking pictures, watching them in their service, mounting evidence up so that they could accuse him for meeting for church at full capacity instead of 15% without masks. And he stood out there in a very calm, peaceful spirit. And a few months ago, I wrote a blog about it. We ought to obey God rather than men. He stood out there and said that it doesn't matter. We're here to worship Jesus Christ. We have to obey God rather than men. And no amount of fines, no amount of prison time, nothing will deter us and stop us. That man's a hero. Well, you know what they did to him? They put him in jail. They arrested him in front of his wife and eight little children crying and took him off to jail for 2 days, and he was released. And then he started having church again, just like Daniel. You know what Daniel did when they made a law and said that you cannot pray or make petition to any god save the king for 30 days? You know what Daniel did? He did what he always did. He went right back up to his room. He opened his windows. He prayed toward Jerusalem 3 times a day as he had done aforetime. That's what he did. That's what Tim Stevens did. As he had done aforetime, except he couldn't meet at his own building anymore because they changed the locks. The government commandeered his building too. So what did he do? He went out in the wilderness somewhere underground and met for church. And what did they do? They arrested him again in front of his wife and eight crying kids and took him off to jail for weeks this time. And thankfully, a lot of people went out each weekend and held rallies right there at the prison and made enough of a public outcry, apparently, that the government backed down and he was released from prison again this past week. I don't know if he and Coates are out of the woods yet or not. I don't know. But that's an evil government. I mean, they're keeping you guys, they're keeping your people from crossing the border to come to church, though they probably don't know about that. But still, that's an evil government. And so is ours. They both are. But God can deliver us from that tyranny. God can deliver your people up there in Detroit across the border so that they can come to church. He can deliver them from that tyranny. And he can deliver those other churches and pastors that have been suffering from their tyranny. He can deliver us from our tyranny if he chooses to do so. He may let us suffer under it because we deserve it. He just might. Lesson number four is never believe the pastor when he tells you how much outline he's going to cover today, because that's probably not going to happen. Lesson number four, powerful governments and kings are no match for God. They're nothing. They think they're powerful. People think they're powerful. They're nothing. Nebuchadnezzar, most powerful king in the history of the world at that time of the Babylonian Empire. You know what happened to him when he became proud, when he said, look at this kingdom which I have built it. After Daniel told him, break off thy sins by righteousness, that it might be a lengthening of thy tranquility. You know what he did? He got proud about the kingdom that he had built. And you know what happened to him? He went off in the field for 7 times over and groveled around like a beast until his nails grew out like birds' claws and his hair like birds' feathers. He ate grass like an ox, like a stupid fool. The most powerful man in the world, God could turn him into an idiot, an imbecile, with a snap of a finger. Powerful governments and kings are no match for God. They weren't for Pharaoh. Pharaoh was no match for God. Biden is no match for God or anybody else, I don't think. I don't know if he even knows what day of the week it is. Trudeau is no match for God. God could open that border anytime he wants. God could punish that wicked man anytime he wants. Trump was no match for God. God brought that proud man down. He abased that man. None of these guys are any match for God. Lesson number 5. God can provide wealth and sustenance to those who have nothing. Remember Israel, they're slaves. They've got nothing. And yet they walked out of there wealthy. They left after a lifetime of servitude, and they walked out as wealthy people. They had enough gold to make themselves an idol once they got to Mount Horeb. You remember that? Where did that idol come from? Where did that golden calf come from? That takes a lot of gold to make a calf. I don't know if it was a full-size calf. I don't know how big it was, but regardless, if the thing's 2 feet long, that's a lot of gold. You make a solid calf out of gold. You know how many earrings and necklaces that takes? You know how much that thing would have been worth? Millions of dollars. Where did they get all that gold? Well, they weren't out there mining it in Sinai, I can tell you that much. They got it from the Egyptians. That's how much gold that they took from that nation. God can provide wealth and sustenance to those who have nothing. You know, it says in Proverbs chapter 13, I think it's verse 22, Proverbs 13 and verse 22, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. The wealth of those sinners in Egypt was laid up for God's people Israel. And he gave them their wealth, and they left with it. All right, now let's look at the next time that God delivered Israel, and that was when he delivered them from Pharaoh's armies at the Red Sea. So you remember the story after the 10 plagues, finally the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh finally had enough and said, okay, they can go. And they left. And they departed Egypt and they headed east. And they could have headed north. And that would have taken them to the land of the Philistines. And that would have not required walking across the Red Sea. But God didn't take them north into the land of the Philistines because the Lord was afraid, use that term loosely, the Lord was afraid that they would be afraid, that they would get scared when they saw the prospect of war and they would turn back and go back to Egypt because the Lord knew what they were like in their hearts. Exodus 13 and verse 17. So the Lord didn't take them through the land of the Philistines. He took them another way. For two reasons. First of all, like he said, he didn't want them to get frightened at the prospect of war. Secondly, he had plans. He was going to do a miraculous thing when he took them to the Red Sea. Exodus 13 and verse 17 says, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. It was the easier place to go. You can just head just straight north, go right through the land of the Philistines, right up into the Promised Land. It would only taken them maybe a week to get there or something. I don't know how long it would take to walk, but it wouldn't have been long. Could have been a really easy path. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. Of course, the Philistines weren't going to just allow them to walk right through their land. You know, allow 1 million people to walk right through your land and trust that they're not going to do anything, they're not going to harm you. Of course not. So there would have been war, and the Lord thought, you know, when they see war, they're going to go back to Egypt. And the Lord foresaw the evil and hid Israel from it. So he sends them a different way. So instead, he leads them to the Red Sea so that he could show his power and save them. Exodus 13, 18. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So they go out through the wilderness towards the Red Sea. Then the Lord has Moses take him to the place at the edge of the Red Sea where they're cornered, and now they have no way out. Now, I'm sure they're wondering, what is God thinking here? We could have just gone around, and now he puts us right here, and we're back to the sea, and what are we going to do? Of course, God knew what he was doing. Exodus 14, 1 through 3 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in." So the Lord knows that when Pharaoh sees them make this, what he thinks is a stupid move, going right to the Red Sea, and now what are you going to do? It's not like they have a fleet of cruise ships waiting for them to take them over. What are you going to do now? You got Israel, or you got Egypt's army coming, and now you're backed up against the Red Sea. But the Lord had the plan. He knew what was going to happen there. He knew that that was going to entice Pharaoh to come down and try to destroy them. So then the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he made him pursue them so that he would be honored by destroying him and his army. Exodus 14, 4 through 9. The Lord says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. This is one of many times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened it a number of times with each plague. After each plague that he put upon them, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. Well, he hardens his heart again because he wants to finally destroy him. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 9 when he says, "Whom he will, he hardeneth." The Lord has compassion on whom he will have compassion. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he will. And this was the case with Pharaoh. Verse 5, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this? And why have we let Israel go from serving us?" And maybe I could add, "And why did we give them all our wealth on their way out?" He's probably wondering about that too. Verse 6, "And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them." All the chariots of Egypt. He took the entire military might of the Egyptian empire to chase after Israel. A bunch of slaves. Now, what would you do if you were among the Israelites? Your back is to the Red Sea. I doubt they have any weapons. I don't know where they would have gotten them unless they borrowed them too. And here comes the most powerful empire in the world, the entire military, coming at you. Think about what you would do in that situation. Obviously, their situation now seems hopeless. More hopeless than it did when they were slaves in Egypt. That was hopeless enough. This is even more hopeless. Their backs are at the Red Sea, and the most powerful military in the world is closing in on them. Verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." You know, they cried out to the Lord in their bondage in Egypt, and the Lord heard them. Now they're afraid, and they cry out to the Lord. That's what you should do when you're afraid. Turn with me to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up." That's what Pharaoh wants to do to Israel. "For they be many that fight against me." Yeah, like the biggest army in the world coming at you with all their chariots. "O thou most high, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I will put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." Remember those verses. "At what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." If they ever come for us again, and I think that they will, If they ever have lockdowns again and the police are going and they're shutting down churches, just remember this verse. At what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. We have to remember that when it happens again. I will not fear. Turn back to Exodus chapter 14. So they cry out to the Lord in desperation there in verse 10. And then what do? Well, the next logical thing. Blame the pastor. Of course, what else do you do when you get in trouble, right? They blame the man of God. They blame Moses. Verses 11 and 12. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. You see the fickleness of man? I don't remember reading of their jubilance as they left Egypt and they went off. But how much do you want to bet that when they went out of there, they were probably leaping for joy, they were smiling, they were laughing, they were so thankful, they were grateful to Moses. No doubt about it, they were grateful. Thank you, Moses, for standing up for us. Thank you for going up against Pharaoh. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us. But as soon as trouble comes, what do they say? We told you it would have been better to stay in Egypt. Right now, all of a sudden, they're so wise. Before, they were so happy. Now, all of a sudden, this was a bad idea. It's kind of like when I play Farkle with people, and I egg them on to make a really stupid roll, and say, oh, no, you can do it. I mean, definitely, the odds are in your favor. And as soon as they Farkle out, I say, that was a bad idea. I don't know why you did that. This is what they were doing. Monday morning quarterbacking, in other words. They already forgot about God's great deliverance from Egypt, which was only like, what, a day ago or something? You know, short memories. Wouldn't you think that if the Lord delivered our entire nation out of the clutches of the most powerful empire in the world, and he did so with all these plagues and all these miraculous things, and now here we are at the Red Sea, which the Lord, by the way, led us right to, wouldn't you think, if you're thinking with faith and not with fear, wouldn't you think that the Lord, he must be going to deliver us somehow, some way. We're just going to stand still and see the salvation of God. But that's not what they thought. That's oftentimes what we don't think like that. We think with fear instead of faith. So Moses exhorts them to stand still and see the salvation of God. And he assures them that God will fight for them and they will never see the Egyptians again. Now that's quite a promise. And they're probably wondering, how is this going to happen? This is impossible. There's no way. We're going to never see him again. That probably means they're all going to be dead. And how exactly are we, this little band of slaves, former slaves, going to defeat the most powerful military in the world? Verses 13 through 14. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And you know, you could take that verse and apply it to eternal salvation. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know that song, Victory in Jesus? I don't know which one's the original, and the one in our hymnal, I don't know if it's the original or it was changed to be more accurate, but in one of those versions, it says, then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Now, our hymnal says, then I repented of my sins and saw the victory. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There's nothing that man can do to save himself. All he's got to do is stand still and watch God do it. As a matter of fact, what he really does is stand still, and then he learns about what God did for him in the past, and he sees, looking back in history, what God did for him, how God delivered him and saved him. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So Moses tells him, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. You're never going to see him again. today, this very day. This is kind of like the time when Israel had been surrounded by, was it the Syrians? I think it was the Syrians. They'd been surrounded by them, and the whole city was besieged, and things got so bad that you sold an ass's head for a bunch of silver and a cab of dove's dung for so much silver. Things were really bad, a terrible, terrible depression and famine in the city. And the prophet prophesied and promised them that tomorrow a bushel of wheat's going to sell for this much, and you know, and so on. I don't remember the exact details. Tomorrow, things are going to be back to normal. You think, how is that possible? Well, we'll talk about it. I'm sure that'll come up later on in this study. But it's the miraculous power of God. That's how it's possible. God can do anything. So God told Moses that Moses was to stretch out his hand with his rod in it over the Red Sea, and that that Red Sea would be divided, and that Israel would walk over that sea on dry ground. Verses 15 through 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. This would be an incredible thing to see, wouldn't it? And this would be something that the natural man, having not seen something like this before, would just think, this is incredible. This is impossible. There's no way that God could possibly divide a sea and we could walk through it. But once again, they needed to believe, and they did. They walked through the Red Sea by faith, we read later on. God would do something miraculous. But this wouldn't be the end of it. God was going to part the Red Sea for two reasons: to deliver them and destroy their enemies. So that night, God put a cloud of darkness between the Israelites and the Egyptians to keep them apart while he sent this wind to dry up the seabed. Because if you think about it, when he parts the sea, there'd be a lot of sludge and a lot of stuff would be really hard to walk through in there. So this wind blows all night long and it dries out this seabed. But the thing is, the Egyptians don't see this happening because God put this cloud between the Egyptians and the Israelites. This is really interesting. And the cloud was dark on Egypt's side, and it was light on Israel's side. So Israel could see everything that was happening. Egypt can't see anything. All they see is this great big dark thundercloud, and they don't realize that the sea is parted on the other side. Verses 19 through 21. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud, and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Now, think about how fascinating this is. Let me just read the next verse, and then I'll comment. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. Now, think about how amazing this is, that God puts this cloud, so this stops the Egyptians from attacking the Israelites. It blinds them to what's going on, and it allows this wind to blow all night long and to dry up the seabed. Now, you think about it. Here this cloud is, and two groups of people are looking at the same cloud. One group of people, the Egyptians, they look at the cloud and it's darkness. They can't see anything through it. The other group look at it and it's light. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? What's it say in 1 Corinthians 1:18? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, it's darkness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Same message, same gospel message, preached to two different groups of people. One group looks at it as foolishness, it's darkness. I can't see anything. It's just all cloudy. The other group hears the same exact message, and it's the power of God to them. Why? Because God has saved the one group, and when they hear the gospel, it makes sense to them. God has not saved the other group, and when they hear the gospel, it makes no sense to them. That cloud was to Israel who were saved, the power of God. They were saved from Egypt, and they were about ready to be saved from Pharaoh's armies. And then there's another verse that comes to mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what you call types and shadows. This is pretty interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. Let me just start in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That's the preaching of the gospel, making manifest the savor of his knowledge in every place. They went into all the world and preached the gospel to every creature. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, not our being saved, like the NIV and the New King James says, but to them that are saved. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? When Paul and the apostles would go preach the gospel to people, some people, it was the savor of death unto death. It was a message of condemnation and death to them. It was a message of judgment because they didn't believe it. And he that believeth not in the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him in John chapter 3. So it was a message of death unto death to them. But to those that were saved, it was a message of life unto life. They responded because of the life that they had in them. They responded positively to the gospel. So it just reminds me of that cloud. Darkness to the Egyptians, light to the Israelites. They're looking at the same cloud. They're just seeing different aspects of it. So Israel walked through the midst of the sea on dry ground, with the waters as walls on both sides of them. Exodus 14 and verse 22. Exodus 14, 22. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall upon them, on their right hand and on their left. Now there are stupid fools that deny this account ever happened, and they try to explain it away by saying that that was actually the Reed Sea. It was the Sea of Reeds, and it was a really shallow sea, and it was only ankle deep, and the whole nation of Israel just walked through ankle deep water. That's what really happened. There was no parting of the Red Sea. Well, to which I say, then God performed another miracle, because he drowned an Egyptian army in 3 inches of water, and that's quite a task, isn't it? Bunch of fools. So the Egyptians pursued after them into the sea, and the Lord took the wheels off their chariots and closed the sea in upon them. Exodus 14, 23 through 28. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. It's kind of like God says to the wicked, who art thou to take my words into thy mouth? Who art thou to walk through the path through the Red Sea that I made for my people? What are you doing walking on this path? What are you doing trying to experience the deliverance that I made for my people? It's not going to work out well for them. And it came to pass, verse 24, is that where I was? Verse 24. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, and they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. They recognized who the Lord was, and they recognized, obviously, there is some power here greater than us that is opposing us. The Lord is fighting for the Egyptians. These wheels have never come off before. You know, we double-checked them before we went out on the mission today. There's no reason for these wheels to fall off. The Lord is protecting them. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again unto the Egyptians upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as one of them. So their wheels come off. Pretty hard to pull a chariot with no wheels. And then the Lord brings the sea back on them and drowns them all. Now, Israel would have never imagined something like that could happen. They would have never imagined that God could part the Red Sea. They would have never imagined that the wheels of the chariots of the Egyptians were just going to fall off miraculously. But they did. Now, supposedly, and I don't know if this is true, and I'm very skeptical when I hear claims like this, even though the claims would verify what we believe, supposedly people have gone down and explored the bottom of the Red Sea with X-rays or infrared or something, I don't know, I forget what it was, and found chariots and wheels laying down there. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, that those things could have long rotted away, but at one time they were down there, and they may still be there, I don't know. You know, wood can last a long time when it's underwater if it never gets exposed to air. So anyway, it could still be down there as a testament to what God did. Wouldn't surprise me. So Israel, or Egypt, is destroyed there in the midst of the sea. So the Lord saved and delivered Israel that day from the hands of the Egyptians, verses 29 through 30. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And then verse 31, and Israel saw the great that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This was the point at which Israel practically became God's people. They were always his people, but at this point they were practically joined to the Lord. They believed in the Lord at this point. And you know when that happened? It was after they were baptized. You say, well, what are you talking about? You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This little episode here where they walked through the waters of the Red Sea, this was their baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We just read about it. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You say, well, how were they baptized? They didn't even get wet. Well, what happens when you get baptized? You're surrounded by water, aren't you? You got water on both sides of you. You got water above you, right? What was Israel? Surrounded by water. Water on the right side, water on the left side, and what is a cloud but a big condensation of water? Water all around them. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they believed on the Lord, and they also believed in his servant Moses. They realized that Moses was the man of God that was sent to deliver them. Now there are some lessons that we can learn from this, a number of them. One of which is not in the outline, but it's something that I intended to say and I forgot when I was talking about how the people wanted to go back to Egypt to be slaves. And it has been my experience that a lot of people, maybe even most people, would rather be slaves and be taken care of than be free and be on their own and have only themselves to rely on, no government, nobody to take care of them. Most people, given the choice, would rather be slaves. Yeah, okay, I'll do what you say. Just take care of me. Make sure I'm okay. I'd rather that than be a rugged individual. See, this country used to be made up of rugged individuals. They didn't want anybody taking care of them. Not anymore. People would rather be slaves. All right, so this will be, I'm just going to start with my own numbering here so I don't get mixed up. That was actually lesson number one, but this will be lesson number one in the outline. Lesson number one. God will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able, and will, with the temptation, make a way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. This was a severe temptation for Israel. Just put yourself in their shoes. You're standing there with the sea to your back in the largest empire, the largest military in the world, ready to destroy you. That would seem to be a large temptation. But God made a way of escape, didn't he? He did not allow them to be tempted above that they were able. And this is what God will do for you and for me as well. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation, Paul's writing here to the Corinthian church, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So number one, whenever you are tempted and you are enduring some trial and affliction and you think nobody else knows what this feels like, that's not true. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Whatever you have experienced, other people have experienced. Maybe not every other person, but other people have experienced it. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Which is what he did with Israel, and which is what he did with you. If you say, this affliction is so great, I can't take it anymore, I cannot endure it, that's not true. Because God won't give you more than you can endure. And if you are enduring it right now, if you are suffering it right now, it means that you can endure it. God will make a way of escape. But at this point, if you're suffering severely, you can handle it by God's grace with his help. Otherwise, God's a liar. If you say, I just can't handle it, and you kill yourself because it was just too much and I couldn't handle it, well, somebody's a liar. Either you're a liar or God's a liar, one of the two. And I'm going to go with God. I actually talked to a lady I used to live next to, and we were talking about remarrying after, when you're not free to remarry. She had been divorced, and I was explaining to her the biblical position, and that she, you know, hard as it was, that you can't remarry because of your situation. And I gave her the verse, and I said, I'm going to have to go with God on this one. And she's like, well, why are you going to take his side? I kid you not. She literally said that. I'm like, because he's God? I'm not making that up. I am dead serious. I could tell you the woman's name later. But anyway, if you say you can't handle it and you give up, that's not true. You could have handled it. God would have given you the grace to handle it. So you just keep on slugging. You keep on fighting the good fight of faith. God will bring you through it. He will make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Lesson number two, God will sometimes put us in a very difficult trial so that he can show his power in delivering us from it. This is what he did to Egypt, to Israel. He could have just taken them up the north route through the land of the Philistines, maybe distracted the Philistines with another war somewhere or something, and they could have walked right on through. No big deal. He could have done that, right? I mean, God's God. He could do anything, right? But sometimes he puts you through a very difficult trial just so he can show his power in the situation. That's what he did with Israel. And that's what he'll do with us sometimes. And I've experienced this myself. Very early on in my Christian life, I went through a horrible trial. And God showed his power through it and brought me through it. In my ministry in Minnesota, I had a guy try to destroy my ministry by charging me with heresy. Went through a horrible trial. But the Lord brought me through it. He let his power be known. He showed his power in that situation. It was David versus Goliath. I mean, literally, Chad, Jason, you know, like a foot and a half taller than me. Big guy, right? David versus Goliath. And God, through his strength, delivered me from that situation. Number three, God will let us become cornered with our backs to the wall, with no way out, so that we will cry out for help to him. Some Christians are just so hard-hearted and stubborn and foolish that they pretty much have to have their back to the wall before they finally cry out to God and ask for help. Isn't that the way we are sometimes? How many times have you been going through a terrible affliction or a trouble or a difficulty or perplexity, and you're racking your brain and you're stressing yourself out and you can't sleep, and then it finally dawns on you after maybe hours or days or weeks, and you think, oh, I could pray about it. You ever been there? Come on, I know you have, right? Maybe I'm the only fool in here, but we all have. We've been there, right? Sometimes God puts you where you have no other place to turn. Your back's against the wall so that you'll cry out to him for help. Lesson number four. God will let our enemies pursue us until it appears that they're going to destroy us. He won't just stop the enemies as soon as the enemy starts persecuting us. He'll let them get real nice and up close and personal with us to the point where we feel like we are not going to make it. You know how the Bible describes warfare with Satan? It's called wrestling. You know what wrestling is? Wrestling is not bow and arrow shooting from 50 yards away. Wrestling is grappling, hand to hand, close. That's what wrestling is. The Lord will let the enemy get right up to you to the point where you think you can't make it. But when that happens, we must not fear. Look at Psalm 27, 3 through 4. Psalm 27, 3 through 4. It doesn't matter if the U.S. Army does come after us or the local police force or whoever they might be. If they do, we must not fear. Psalm 27, verses 3 through 4. David said, "Though an host should encamp against me," that's an army, "my heart shall not fear, though war should arise," or should rise against me, "in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." It doesn't matter if you show up to church next week and the whole U.S. military is standing in front here not letting you in. Just go anyway. You know that church up there in Canada? There, you can see him on video before he got put in prison and they closed the church building down. The police are all standing out in front of the church, and those people just walked right in past them. Women, children, men, everybody, no mask, just walked in right past the police, went right into church and worshiped God. "Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." Lesson number 5. Even when God's people blame him or the preacher for their situation, God will nevertheless deliver them. Sometimes, at least. Isn't this what happens a lot of times? It says in Proverbs, I think it's 19 in verse 2, verse 1 or 2, that the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Isn't that what we do? We make stupid decisions. We get ourselves in very difficult straits. We make our lives really miserable. And then what do? Oh, the light never gets turned back towards ourselves. And we say, oh, you know, I really messed up. You know what we do? God, why did you let this happen to me? Why didn't you prevent me from doing this? Our heart frets against the Lord. We blame God for our problems. This is what Israel did. As soon as they get delivered, and there they are at the Red Sea, and then they complain that it's God's fault. And it's Moses' fault. Moses let him out. Preacher gets the blame. I've noticed that Christians sometimes don't like to take the blame for their own problems. They'd rather blame the pastor. I've experienced this in a previous church where there were clearly problems going on in that church, and when I made them known at the end, it wasn't like, oh yeah, boy, you got some points there. It's more like, no, it's his fault. Lesson number 6. God is well able to deliver us from an impossible situation by miraculous means. Now look, we can't do miracles today. There are no prophets that do miracles. There are no Elijahs and no Moseses and no Pauls. And there's no people like that today that can do miracles. But God can still do miracles. God, I mean, he never lost the ability to do miracles. He's still God. He's still omnipotent. And he can deliver us from impossible situations with what could only be attributed to a miracle. Now, if you don't believe that, it probably won't happen to you, because typically God doesn't deliver people who don't have faith, does he? I'm talking in a temporal sense, of course. But if you believe that with God nothing is impossible, and he can deliver you from situations that you couldn't fathom being delivered from. Lesson number 7. God will destroy our enemies after he is done using them to teach us to suffer patiently and rely on God for salvation. This is what happened to Israel, right? He used Pharaoh and his armies to help Israel to learn to suffer patiently, to help them to learn to rely on God for salvation. And when they learned the lesson, Pharaoh was destroyed. And God sometimes does that, and maybe in other contexts. He'll use a wicked nation to punish his people, like Babylon or Assyria. But when he's done with Babylon and Assyria, he destroys them too. He only uses them as tools in his hands. Psalm 17 talks about that the wicked are God's hands. They are his sword. Lesson number 8. God delivers us so that we will fear him and believe in him. Because remember the last verse that we read there in that account is that they believed in the Lord. Right? They believed God at that point, and that was why God delivered them and allowed them to go through that affliction. And maybe that's why God allows you and me to go through afflictions, so that we will believe in the Lord. You say, well, I already do. You know what the one guy said in the Gospels? I believe, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Every one of us has bouts of unbelief. And sometimes God sees us backsliding and slipping away, and he throws some affliction and tribulation your way so that you have to rely on him. And when he delivers you, your faith is restored. It's increased. And lesson number 9, and this will be the final lesson. God uses his ministers to lead his people through difficult times so that they will have confidence in him. That's what happened with Moses. Moses was their leader before the Red Sea event. Right? He went to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go, and back and forth with Pharaoh. And then he led them out of Egypt and he led them the whole way to the Red Sea. So he was their leader. He was their pastor, right? He was their shepherd. But they didn't really cleave unto Moses until Moses went through this really difficult hardship where he led them through this hardship, and they saw the deliverance of God, and they saw God's stamp upon Moses as, this is my man. And God will sometimes allow churches to go through difficult times like that so that they will have confidence in their minister when they see that their minister led them through this by God's grace and help. And don't be surprised if that happens to this church. It probably will. It's happened up there to your church lots of times in Detroit. And it will no doubt certainly happen here also. So I did not get to Israel being delivered from thirst in the wilderness, but next Sunday, Lord willing, we will. And we'll look at 3 different times when Israel was delivered from the same affliction. That was from having no water, and we'll see a bunch of lessons that we can learn from that.